We're glad that you're here this morning. We appreciate the presence of each one who is here. As Jay mentioned, we do have those who are visiting with us. That's encouraging to us, as it always is. And we welcome you to our audience this morning. We invite you to be back with us when the opportunity may arise. We're glad that you're here. I want you to take your Bibles this morning, follow along as we study together. As we think about God and we think about who He is and the things that He has accomplished that we can see around us, as we sit back, we need to sit back, and we need to consider God, and we need to consider who He is, and we need to consider what He is. And as we begin to meditate on Him, and we begin to ponder God, and we just think about God, and just look around us, and we see His power, and we see His might, I think truly we have to at some point become fairly overwhelmed as we begin to consider Him. One of the words that we use a lot in our society is the word awesome. The word awesome has come to be used to describe a lot of things that really aren't that awesome. You know, you may look around and somebody sees a car that they think is really neat, and they say, that's an awesome car. Or the some event that takes place, that's an awesome play. It's something that supposedly fills us with awe. But the thing about it is, when we begin to talk about God and we use the word awesome in relation to God, we're talking about a proper use of the word, because as we think about Him, we should be filled with awe as we ponder Him and we ponder who He is and the things that He has done. And so as we begin to think about that, it's our God who is an awesome God. It is our God who is a powerful and mighty, overwhelming kind of a God. And I hope that as we think about that this morning, we will come to think, first of all, that this is our God. It's the one that we serve. It is the one who created us and who provides for us. It's our God. And truly, as we consider Him, He is awesome. There are several aspects of His nature and the things that we see in Him that I want us to look at this morning as we consider our awesome God. First of all, as we think about Him, we have to think about the fact that He is awesome in power. We go back to the very beginning of the revealed Word to us, and we think about the creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, God created the heavens and the earth. It's the idea that as we go down and we begin to read through that, we see how He did it, and what He would do is He would basically speak something into existence. So He would say the Word, and all of nature would respond. If there really wasn't even nature at that, but it would respond to His voice and to His command. And you think about that kind of power, and it's overwhelming. And it's no surprise that man in our own devices can't comprehend that kind of power. Our idea is it all had to come from something. There's no way there's a being that is so awesome and so powerful and so mighty that He could just speak something and it would happen. That's beyond our ability to comprehend, and I think that's part of the point. We can't comprehend the awesome power of God to its fullest extent. But we can read about God, and we can look at the things that are said as He dictated by His Word the things that would be, and they were. We go down through the course of time, and we see the power of God as it was demonstrated to mankind over and over and over again. I think about the flood as we consider Genesis chapter 7. We think about as man just became more and more wicked to the point that they completely departed from what God would have them to be, and they turned into a completely evil society, but there were just a very few who were still right in the eyes of God, and God said, I'm going to destroy man. And He had the power to take all of men that were there except for 8 souls that He decided to save and just completely wipe them out, and decided to do it using a flood. We find ourselves in situations where it rains for some extended period of time, and we watch as the ditches fill up, and I go to work down Mooresville Road every day, and you drive down Mooresville Road, and you just watch as the water gets closer and closer to the road, and sometimes if it's really bad, it gets over the road, and it's incredible. Can you imagine water, a flood that filled the earth to the point where the highest mountain was covered? We get all torn up when the ditches are full. We're dealing with a God who, by His power and His might, can do whatever he wants to do when we begin to think about the world that is around us. I think about Exodus chapter 7, and we read through chapter 12, and we think about the plagues that were brought upon those who were persecuting the people of God. And we think about how the people whom those plagues affected were just absolutely overwhelmed by them to the point where they could no longer function, basically. God can do those kind of things. As we come on down through the course of time and we see as God dwelt with us in the form of Jesus Christ, we think about his control over nature. He finds himself in the middle of the sea on a boat with his disciples, and the disciples are scared to death because of the storm that has arisen. God is asleep. And they go to him and they wake him up. "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And he stands up and he sees the winds and the waves, and he addresses it by saying, "Peace, be still," and immediately there's a calm. And the disciples see that event and they shake their heads and they say, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" They understood the awesome power of God in some small way. We think about him as he took water and turned it to wine. He took something that consisted of one thing and he absolutely changed it. It's a supernatural thing. It's something that we cannot do. We can't understand how that could possibly happen. We see his power over sicknesses, over disease, from everything from someone who was blind to someone who was lame to someone who was dead. We see his control over the spirit world. We look as demons were cast out, and even demons recognized the power of God to a point where they would argue with him and say, "You know, we know you can do this," basically. By their own admission, they would say that that was the case. "But if you're going to do it, at least let us go into that herd of swine." It was an acknowledgement on their part of the overwhelming power and magnitude, the might of the God that we serve. I think about his power over the spirit world in regards to even the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The idea that his spirit left the body and was then brought back. That's incredible power. Power that is really beyond our ability to comprehend. And if we truly begin to think about those things, we have to come to a point where we say, it's awesome. It's overwhelming. It's something that in my mind I can't even begin to fathom when we think about our control. I think about his control of the universe. The world is pictured, the universe is pictured as being in the palm of his hand. And it's like we might take something that we have and we hold it and we do whatever we want to with it and we make it do the things that we desire for it to do. And here is God, and he's holding the universe, which the earth is just such a small part of all of that. And then you begin to get down and we're such a small part of what the world is all about. And there's God holding all that in his hand, and he can just do whatever he wants to with it whenever he decides to do it. He's an awesome God. I want you to turn to the 101st Psalm, and we're going to read just a little bit from this psalm this morning. Psalm 104, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 5. One of the great things that the Psalms do for us, it seems like David had this concept of the awesome nature of God so firmly implanted within his mind, because in so many of the Psalms, the power of God and the mercy of God and the things that God had done for him just overflows in his mind as he tries to put his thoughts down on the pages. And I think that we see some of that in regards to the things that are here. In Psalm 104, we're going to begin reading in verse 5. We could really read the whole psalm, but we will not do that. He says, "You who laid the foundations of the earth, so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth.
He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home, and they sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. You go on. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man. I like the term that is used as you think back to verse 13. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. It's the picture of the house of God. And here he is, and he looks out from his upper chambers, and it's almost you can see him with a sprinkling can as he waters the hills. It's just nothing to him. It's his. It's his to control and to do with as he pleases. And we see within him the awesome nature of our God in regards to his power. Not only do we see his awesome nature in regard to power, but we see his awesome nature in regards to his wisdom. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 11. I think we see this presented as Paul writes to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 11, I'm going to begin in verse 33. We think about the wisdom of God. In so many ways, this ties in with his power. And I want to relate these two together as we think about them this morning. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, Paul explains it this way. He's thinking about salvation and redemption of mankind and what God has done to accomplish that. And then in verse 33, he says, "Oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall not be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen." This is the idea. As Paul thinks about this, he just almost explodes in praise. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." It's the idea that as he thinks about these things, it's just an overwhelming thought to think about who God is. It's the idea that the mind of God exceeds the mind of man. There is no way that in our finite understanding of the world and the things that are around us that we can begin to comprehend the awesome knowledge and wisdom of our God. We can't do it. And that's where man runs into problems so many times. Because what we're trying to do is we're trying to take God's mind and we're trying to somehow make our mind understand what his mind is all about. And it just absolutely can't be done. Because he's so much higher and he's so much greater and he's so much wiser than we are. I've heard my dad use the illustration. When we lived in Jordan in Ontario, Canada, we were very near Niagara Falls, and anytime we had company, we'd always go to Niagara Falls. And Niagara Falls is an incredible kind of a place. And you can just look in the mass of water that's pouring over Niagara Falls. It's just an incredible thing. And my dad would use the illustration. He would say, you know, picture a guy at the bottom of Niagara Falls, and he's got a drinking straw in his hand, and somehow he's trying to take this mass of water that's flowing over Niagara Falls and get it to go through that drinking straw. It's not going to happen. It's all just going to be annihilated. The guy's going to be dead because you cannot deal with that kind of water. Well, that's a picture of us trying to take the mind of God and somehow funnel all of that into our mind and comprehend him and his wisdom and his knowledge and his power. It's just, we can't do it. He's revealed to us a part of his mind and his understanding and his wisdom that enables us to know what we need to do to serve him. But for us to try to rationalize and think through everything that God has given us is just not going to happen. Because our God is an awesome God. He created us. It's an intellect that is really beyond our ability to comprehend. We see that wisdom demonstrated as we consider the structure of the universe. The Bible speaks to that. We see that wisdom demonstrated as we consider the plan that he has devised for mankind to be brought back to him. The Bible speaks to that in the wisdom of God. We see in the complexity of the creation the wisdom of God. Things that happen that truly we can't understand and we can't explain. That's the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. If you're there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, turn on over to 1 Corinthians, or if you're in Romans chapter 11, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, as he writes to the church of Corinth, just points out this idea that as we consider the the foolishness of God, which is just not even something to consider, but the foolishness of God is wiser than men. It's the idea that even in his weakest condition, he far overwhelms us. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I want you to begin with me in verse 18. We'll read down through verse 25. Paul says it this way. He says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." It's the idea that here is mankind receiving the message of God. And if we try to take all of that and rationalize all that in our own minds, we're going to reject it. What it takes is mankind simply acknowledging that God is wise. He is powerful. He is our awesome God. And then submitting ourselves to whatever he says. It is not up to us to try to reason through why God does what he does or why he has instructed us as he has. It is ours to accept his wisdom and to accept his might and to accept his power and allow that to be what directs our lives. That's this whole idea of submission. It's what being subjected to Christ is all about. It is when we allow our own desires and our own will to try to supersede what God would have us to do that we find ourselves in such desperate trouble. As you think about the wisdom of God and you think about the power of God, I mentioned that those two things work hand in hand. It's fascinating to me to read about man's seeming intelligence and our ability to comprehend and to get to such high levels of knowledge and understanding about the things that are going on around us. And we laud ourselves for that. We pass out awards to ourselves because we think we're so smart and because we think we've been able to accomplish things. And one of the things that we do is when somebody designs something, what typically tends to happen is they come up with some very intelligent design, and that's really neat. But the interesting thing is that if you can get a hold of that design and you have that thing to hold in your hand and you can see it and you can take it apart, then lots of people then can make the same thing. It's what we call a knockoff product. Something that does the same thing as what the original does and typically does it just as well. Think about what we have been absolutely unable to accomplish when we begin to consider God's design. Mankind struggles to comprehend in the smallest of ways the complexity of the universe that's around us. We send things out there and we are doing our absolute best to try to come up even to understand the perimeters of where we of the universe, and we haven't even figured that out yet. Much less what the planets are doing and all these other different things. And any time we think we've come up with something, we're so excited about it, we can't hardly stand ourselves. But then you begin to think that God did all this thousands of years ago, and we've had all of that period of time to try to figure it out and understand it. We still haven't even touched the hem of the garment. Does that not tell us something about our wisdom in relation to God's wisdom? Somebody says, well, that's way far out. It's hard for us to get to it. That's fine. Let's talk about the human body. There are lots of those. And man after man after man has had the opportunity to look at the human body and to take it all apart and to examine all of the things that make it up, from the skin to the things that are contained within, and examine it and study it, and we still, in all of our wisdom, and in all of our understanding, and all of the depth of our knowledge, we can't make effectively a single part of it. We talk about transplants, and all we're doing is taking from one and putting it into another. When it comes to the point where we're taking something that we have made and trying to insert it within the body, typically it is a complete and abject failure. If the thing works for some limited period of time, everybody talks about a huge scientific breakthrough. But we've been able to look at this and study it, and we still can't figure it out. There's nothing else in the world that is like that. Nothing. Does that not speak to a designing creator? The person who put it all together, who is wiser and better and smarter and than what we are, more powerful. But yet still in our wisdom, we choose to deny His existence and say that all of this just somehow came out of just some random chance. That's the most illogical thing in the world. If you really sit down and think about it, even in our wisdom, we can see the abject lunacy in that kind of an idea. We can't figure out His ways. We have to simply accept His wisdom. We have to accept His power and just be thankful to Him that He has done for us the things that He has done. Certainly our God is an awesome God. He's awesome in power. He's awesome in wisdom. We think about our God, and the third thing I want to talk about is He's awesome in grace. The idea of grace is the idea of giving, providing something. I want you to turn back to Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, as we look at verse 32, when we think about grace, it's the idea of a free gift. In Romans 8:32, Paul describes it in this way to the church at Rome when he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's the idea that God gave us His Son. That's the ultimate sacrifice. Do you not think He's going to freely give us the other things that we need as well? That's the concept of grace. Turn back to Romans chapter 6, if you will, and look with me at verse 23. Similar words used. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the idea that the gift of God, it's the idea that He gives us something. That's what grace is all about. It's the idea that He provides something for us, and ultimately it's something that we could not provide for ourselves. It's interesting that this thing that He gives to us is something that He gives not to us as we come to Him deserving of it, but it's something that He gives to us as we stood before Him as His enemies. That's the idea that's presented to us in Romans chapter 5. Look with me, you're probably there on the same page. Look at verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So here's this concept of grace, and it's the idea of a free gift. But not a free gift to somebody who's asking for it and longing for it and deserving of it. It's a free gift to somebody who didn't like Him and who basically, in the whole scope of things, was His enemy. That's the grace of God. That's awesome. The concept of grace indicates the concept of forgiveness. I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. As you look at Colossians chapter 2, we're going to read verse 13. As we listen, as Paul writes this time to the church of Colossae, is the idea that here He has given us something. He gave it to us while we were His enemies. He has given us forgiveness. He has provided us forgiveness. That's all a part of this concept of grace. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Go back to Ephesians chapter 4. We see very similar idea. In Ephesians chapter 4, as you look with me at verse 32, it says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So here is what He has done for us. It's the idea that He has given us something, the sacrifice of His Son. He's given us the forgiveness of sins, the idea that we can come into His presence. And in His particular case, this idea of grace means that He gave us the exact opposite of what we deserved. It's the concept that what we deserved was death. What we deserved was eternal banishment from His presence. And instead of condemning us, which is what we deserve, He gave us the undeserved gift of His love and His mercy and His affection and forgiveness and His Son. That's what the grace of God is all about. That's awesome. We think of ourselves fairly highly when we give something to someone who is our friend and who loves us and we love them, and we just give them something because we appreciate them, and that's a tremendous thing. But it fails to compare to what God has done. As He took those who were His enemies, in this whole scope of His power and His wisdom, who deserved to die and who deserved to be eternally cast from His presence, and instead of giving them what they deserved, His awesome grace has enabled us to come into His presence and for our sins to be washed away. And the only way that was accomplished was by the death of one that He loved very dearly, which was His Son. That's the awesomeness of the grace of God. When we think about it, it was not something that was devised on a whim. If you're there in Ephesians, turn back to chapter 1. Look with me beginning in verse 4. Think about the scope of God's plan. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. It wasn't where God got in some kind of a desperate situation and saw that mankind was leaving Him in droves. He, before the world began, His grace and mercy was a part of who He was and what He was going to provide to us. I don't think we can comprehend that. So many times in our own minds, we're so quick to judge and so quick to make a determination about motive and so quick to determine what we think is going on, and we fail to extend to others the same kind of grace that has been extended to us. And yet, when we begin to consider the grace of God, there is no comparison to the grace that we will extend to each other. None. His is so much greater and so much higher. It truly has to be described as awesome. As we consider the nature of His grace extended to mankind. Finally, this morning, I want to talk about the fact that He is awesome in love. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, it points to the idea that this is sacrificial love. A couple of verses we've read point to that as well. But specifically, as we look at John 3:16, which is a familiar verse to probably all who are sitting in this audience this morning. As Jesus talks about the depth of the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's the idea that it was sacrificial love to a point that He loved us to send His only Son to die when we deserve to die. That's love beyond comprehension. We love each other, and I have no doubt of that. But this kind of sacrificial love that is described by God, it's inherent to His nature, and it's something that, as we consider it, is just so high that we really cannot attain to it. It's an overwhelming love that He has for us. It's an awesome love. In 1 John chapter 4, I want you to turn over there. John discusses this, the nature of God and the fact that God is love. And this is found beginning in verse 7. And he talks a little bit about the awesome nature of God's love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Our love for God, as we begin to consider that, is a natural thing. When you think about what has been done for us, it's only natural that we should return that in kind. God's love for us is not like that. Because we were enemies of His. We were away from His presence. We were not doing what He would have us to do. We had not provided for Him anything, and yet He loved us to a point that He would sacrifice His only Son so that we can be forgiven. It's an eternal love. It's a love that is never ending. It's a love that will endure. When I think about 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the passage that describes this idea of charity or love, that is that now abide faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And the reason I think that love is the greatest is because of its eternal nature. Faith is so important in the lives that we live here, but ultimately when this is over, faith, as the song says, will be lost in heavenly sight. It's no longer faith. It's reality. When we think about the idea of hope, hope is not an eternal thing. Because once we have that for which we hope for, hope is no longer necessary. But when you begin to consider the nature of love, love will never end. The love of God for mankind is what will be shown and demonstrated for all of eternity as we consider the ability that He has given us to be gathered around His throne by His awesome grace, by His awesome love, by His awesome power, and by His awesome wisdom that has brought to pass for mankind the plan that will enable us to inherit eternal life. And so we are dealing with an awesome God, a God who loves His children. And as I pointed out at the very beginning, may we not fail to understand that He is our God. May we, as we begin to consider Him, as we consider His power, and we consider His wisdom, and we consider His grace, and we consider His love, instead of us standing in some degree of opposition to Him, by failing to simply comply with what He would have us to be, instead, as we come into His awesome presence, may we fall down in awe before Him and welcome the guidance that He gives to us, because we realize who He is and we realize how much greater He is, how much more powerful He is, and how much wiser He is, and how much better to us He is than we could ever possibly be to Him or to anyone else. The bottom line is this: our God is an awesome God. And what a tremendous privilege it is for us to be able to call Him our God. What a wonderful thing it is that we can be in this relationship with Him. But we must meet the conditions that He has set down to be in that relationship. And so as you sit here this morning and you aren't in that relationship, what a thing you're missing out on. It's time for you to respond. It's time for you to subject your will to His and to quit looking at yourself perhaps in some high and mighty kind of a way and humble yourself before Him by repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, and being baptized for those sins to be washed away. That's where salvation comes. That's where relationship with Him comes. Why don't you enter into that relationship this morning? And do it now as we stand up and as we